Our epistle lesson this morning comes from the letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians 4, verses 4 to 13. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you are able, please rise. Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 to 14. The good news according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Well, some of you country western fans, and I know there's a lot of them out there, some of you might remember these lyrics. "We got winners, we got losers, chain smokers and boozers. We got yuppies, we got bikers, we got fighters and all-nighters. I've seen short skirts, we got high-techs, blue-collar boys and rednecks. And we got lovers, lots of lookers. I've even seen dancing girls and hookers. And we like to drink our beer from a mason jar. I love this bar." As some of you remember, those are the well-crafted words of Toby Keith, a country western star, singing about his favorite bar and all the different kinds of people there. Almost a decade ago now, that song was a big hit, mostly because it's a great description of people who might wander into a local tavern. Chain smokers and boozers, suckers, hustlers, fighters and all-nighters, dancing girls and hookers. It's funny because it's accurate. That's exactly the kind of people you just might find at a local bar. But it's not the kind of people you'd find in heaven, is it? Hookers, fighters, and all-nighters? How about those addicted to drugs or pornography? How about those attracted to the same sex? You know, one of the things that Jesus did over and over and over is turn assumptions upside down. In Matthew 22, just days before he was arrested and crucified by the Sanhedrin, Jesus told this parable we just read. Among the large crowd listening to Jesus that day were most of the members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the council of 70 men who served as a puppet government for first century Israel. Ultimately, Roman-appointed governors like Pontius Pilate controlled Israel, but the Sanhedrin gave the Jewish people a facade of self-government. Most of the common people loved Jesus, and they believed that he was the Messiah, the promised one from God. How else could his miracles be explained? But most of the members of the Sanhedrin hated Jesus. Here's why. It had to do with the fact that the common people thought Jesus was the Messiah. The Sanhedrin was made up primarily of two groups with conflicting interests. One group was the current and former chief priests of Israel. The other group were the leading members of the Pharisee party. The chief priests had adapted well to living under Roman domination. They agreed to keep the people of Israel placated religiously so they wouldn't rebel against the Romans. And so far, it had worked. There were no major rebellions, and for that, the chief priests were paid very handsomely by the Romans. The chief priests didn't want this arrangement disrupted in any way, and they saw Jesus as someone who posed a grave threat to the status quo. The Pharisees hated Jesus for the opposite reason. They were looking for a Messiah, but a Messiah who would drive the Romans out. They wanted a great military and political leader, like King David of old. But Jesus was clearly neither a political nor a military leader. So both factions of the Sanhedrin hated Jesus for completely different reasons, but they hated him nonetheless. And they agreed wholeheartedly on this. Jesus had to go. So here in Matthew 22, Jesus stands in the temple courtyard, surrounded by a large crowd, including most members of the Sanhedrin, and he tells this parable of the wedding feast directly to the chief priests and the Pharisees who hate him. And Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited, but they would not come." Why wouldn't they come? Sounds like a wonderful invitation, especially when you consider that this story is a metaphor. The king represents God. The son represents Jesus. And the wedding banquet represents heaven. Who wouldn't want to come? You know, it seems strange that anyone would refuse. But even more amazing is that in this parable, after the king was rebuffed by his invited guests, rather than take offense, in verse 4, he continued to pursue those who refused him. It wasn't until some of those invited guests murdered the servants of the king. Only then did the king turn against them. And in verse 7, he sent his army after them. And he destroyed those who killed his servants, and he burned their city. You know, this is not a metaphor for something that might happen. It's a metaphor for something that did happen. The parable is prophetic, but it prophesies something that happened pretty shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. The servants of the king represent the apostles who proclaim the gospel of Jesus. In the days after the resurrection of Jesus, those members of the Sanhedrin did not want to hear the gospel. They believed that they needed no forgiveness because they were without sin. They killed Jesus, and next they sought to kill the apostles. In fact, did kill most of them. The apostles who continued to proclaim the gospel. And just as this parable prophesied in the year 70 AD, roughly 40 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Jerusalem, the city of the Sanhedrin, was destroyed. General Titus of Rome laid siege to Jerusalem and, as a final act of destruction, burned the city thoroughly, including the temple where the Sanhedrin held court. Verse 7 of this parable came to pass, literally. There's a lot going on in this parable, and one other aspect that's important for us to look at is when the kings send servants out to find new guests to come to the wedding banquet. And he instructs his servants to go out and look in unconventional places and just invite people to the wedding, both the good and the bad. And that raises this issue. The wedding banquet represents heaven in this parable. So it might seem confusing that the king, or God, would send his servants out to gather the good and even the bad people and welcome them into heaven. What's going on there? Jesus is addressing a fundamental misunderstanding that's just as prevalent among us as it was back then. So listen. Jesus died on a cross not to promote morality, but instead to atone for the sins of the immoral, including people like you and me. The gospel is that we who fail to keep the law, who cannot keep the law, but cling to the mercy and blood of Christ, we will be forgiven and reconciled with God. All of us, the good and the bad, the selfish, the self-centered, the proud, the impoverished, the addicted, the incarcerated, the guilty, those of us swimming in shame, those of us buried by grief, those of us who've lost our sanity, we will be forgiven and reconciled with God. The most basic truth about God is that He so loved the world, including you, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Are there really bad people welcomed into heaven? Damaged people? Dangerous people? Addicted people? People who struggle with their sexual identity? Totally unrighteous people? Of course there are. There'd have to be. Or heaven would be completely empty. Because our righteousness is like filthy rags, it says in Isaiah 64:6. No one is righteous. No, not one, it says in Romans 3:10. For the good I want to do, I don't do. But I practice the very evil I do not want, Paul said in Romans 7:19. So why are damaged and dangerous people ending up in heaven? Well, take a look at verse 12 in our gospel lesson. A man with no wedding garment is cast out of the wedding banquet. What does that mean? It means he's cast out of heaven because he's wearing the wrong clothes. What? Here's what's going on. Those in heaven are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They have faith not in themselves or their own righteousness or worthiness to be in heaven, but they have faith in Jesus. When we're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, our own filthy unrighteousness and shame is covered. Read Isaiah 61:10. We're given new clothes that covers up our sin. You know, I don't know because I've never been there. But there's very strong evidence that when we get to heaven, our assumptions will be shattered. Heaven might remind us of a Toby Keith song. We got losers and boozers, fighters and all-nighters, high-techs and rednecks, dancing girls and hookers, and everybody else. All of us who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, clothed not in our own righteousness, we have no righteousness of our own, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because you are forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to see ourselves as we really are. Unrighteous people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, help us to see us ourselves as we are and be filled with gratitude toward you for what you have done for us through Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.